According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where we will be after our bonus surprise extra credit question and answer time here tonight. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure, as believer priests, we are first of all in fellowship. That's critical. And then beyond that, that our garments are cleansed, that our mindset is prepared for the priestly function of our worship this evening. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for your grace and truth, thankful for your faithfulness beyond anything we could ask or think. Father, we rejoice over the provision of our building permit. We're eager to see how the rest of your plan unfolds, Father, with your perfect timing. And it didn't come too late, didn't come too early, came exactly right on time. And so too will the construction and the occupation of the facility and everything, Father, will be in your perfect timing. And we just want to thank you for that. Father, we have so much to rejoice over. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. We commit to you our time tonight that Jesus Christ would be the center of our thinking, that he would be the one exalted and glorified, for he is the one that's worthy of all. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Well, let's. Microphone is there and ready to go. And who shall we start with? Who has a question tonight? Prepared, unprepared, or otherwise? We'd be glad to take some questions. No one came prepared. Oh, Radley, there you go. Y'all came prepared to sing. That's what you came prepared for. So that's all right. Called flexibilities. Called the church age. Intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Got to be ready to preach, pray, or die on a moment's notice. All right, Radley, what you got?
It's in Galatians chapter 3.
Galatians 3?
Yep. And kind of, I guess, starting, if you want to back context, back to 19, it has to do with verse 20. Now, a mediator is not for one part only, whereas God is only one. And I was looking at some notes and stuff, and I thought I understood it, but I wanted to hear what, you know, if you could explain that to me, just so I'm not muddied up on it at all.
The principle there in verse 20, that the idea of a mediator and the agency of a mediator. Yeah, the mediator is actually a very important role, and it's one that we have coming up in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, and we are ministers of the new covenant in Christ, our position in Christ. And so the idea of a mediator is a fundamental issue of Scripture. There is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus, who is both God and man in that respect. I think the basic point being made there in verse 20 is that a party of one needs no mediator. Like, because what would you do? Reconcile him to himself, kind of a thing. For there to be mediation, there have to be two parties involved, one to come to the point of view of the other, or two to meet in the middle, or that kind of a thing. It's almost like the old Stephen Wright joke that hermits have no peer pressure, right? It's the sense that if you're all by yourself, if all you are is one, well then you are what you are. So one person does not need a mediator, but the mediator is a reconciliation between two parties. That's what's being spoken of there. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, and I guess I saw some people look at this as Moses and the mediator of giving the law, coming down from the mountain with the law.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you would think of Moses being the mediator of the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant. Remember, Israel did not want to be face-to-face with God, so they basically said, you going up the mountain, we'll wait down here, come back and tell us what God wants us to do, kind of a thing. And so they were supposed to be a nation of priests. They were supposed to be collectively involved in the face-to-face revelation, but they denied that, and they selected Moses to be their mediator there to go represent God for them, kind of a thing.
And that's who it's talking about mm-hmm. here is Moses.
Okay. Right. But Christ, when he appeared, is a mediator of a new covenant, enacted on better promises. And the whole book of Hebrews is all about the glories of Christ as the mediator of that new covenant. It's a wonderful, wonderful blessing on that. All right, Doug, you had a question as well? All right, back row then, Christopher. Get that microphone over there.
I am traveling through Ezekiel right now, going through the Bible. I'm at... In Ezekiel 1:18, talked about this wheel, these mm-hmm. wheels full of eyes round about us. Just, I know there's a lot of doctrine in there, but I was wondering if you could give me a kind of a description of what you've...
I don't remember. That's a long time. We taught Ezekiel in 2000, and then in 2002 we hit it again in the Through the Bible Notebook. And did you look at that outline for the eyes and the?
I have not yet. No, and I just.
Yeah, let me jot a note on this, and then.
As for
the
rims,
we come back to it next week okay. on our answer time. Where's my add a note? There it is.
Full of eyes roundabout.
Mm-hmm. All right, I tagged it, and I will color it red. And I promise to look at it before our next question and answer time right there.
I'll look too, thank you.
All right, appreciate that. There are all kinds of wild things out there, and you can read all about how these are, helicopters, wheels within wheels kind of a thing. And you got the rotor blades on the helicopters and the, the wheels and wheels, and there's just goofy stuff. So we're not going to go into the goofy stuff, but we want to understand the scripture for what it really says and what it meant to the people who received it at the time, and which would have been Jewish exiles in the 6th century B.C. living in Babylon. So, anyway, I know there are notes in the Ezekiel notebook and the Through the Bible notebook on that, and I'll have a good answer for you for next week. All right, other questions tonight? Okay, up front here, Ms. Anderson.
I don't have a specific scripture, but it's in Acts. And the many times when one of the apostles were laying hands on an individual to receive the Holy Spirit, that individual would begin prophesying.
Mm-hmm.
And
or speaking in tongues more often.
Okay. What exactly are they doing? Because I guess I understand prophesying, I guess scripture was being laid down by the apostles themselves. And is there more than one meaning to prophesy?
Yes.
Foretelling versus forthtelling.
Mm-hmm.
What were they doing? Were they predicting the future, or were they just proclaiming the word of God now that they were full of the Holy Spirit?
I think fundamentally that's what they were doing. They were announcing the new age that had come upon. They were announcing the departure of the stewardship from the nation of Israel. The gift of tongues itself was a sign that they were under national discipline, that they were going to stumble backward and be broken. And so forth. The fact that people of stammering lips were speaking to the Jewish people was the sign of their imminent national destruction at that point, which of course was fulfilled in 70 AD. The idea that they were no longer the stewards of God's word was abhorrent. It was unthinkable. They've been God's stewards since Abraham. They've been the custodians of revealed doctrine, of revealed scripture since Moses. And now the idea that Gentile languages are going to be speaking to them, or Gentile believers are going to be ministering to them. There was previously to that, they were the stewards, Israel, ministering to the Gentiles were supposed to be. And now all of a sudden there's a new mystery age that had not been revealed previously. Now all of a sudden there's a new body of Christ that's neither Jew nor Gentile. And Israel has to be put on notice that their stewardship is on hold, that God is actually placing them under national destruction until a time of renewal. And so that's the whole point to the gift of tongues when you combine 1 Corinthians 13 and 14 together with Ezekiel 30 or with Isaiah 38 there on that. So that's a huge component of the early church, the apostolic age of the early church. Today, of course, the Holy Spirit comes at the moment of salvation, but the laying on of hands, the speaking in tongues, that was very much the warning to Israel that they have lost their stewardship for the time being.
Well, so when they say, when, because the passage would say that they would begin to prophesy.
Mm-hmm.
So you're saying that they're actually, and I'm sorry I don't have a scripture, but so you're saying that they were speaking in tongues?
Yeah, like it says in Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And that's just a sampling of what would happen when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. happened in here. I think it happens in chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 18. There's Cornelius and the Gentiles. And, of course, Peter, of course, doesn't want to go eat with them because he's still under the concept that under the dietary restrictions of law that he can't go eat with the Gentiles or he can't eat their diet and can't eat with them and so forth. And then they receive the Holy Spirit. And so, if I can find a reference to it there. But recognize the transition nature of the age of the apostles, the transition nature of that first generation, those first few years, right when the church was first inaugurated, because you had a couple of things going on. Yes, you had unbelievers getting saved, but more often than not, you had Old Testament believers that were coming to a recognition that a new stewardship was on the earth. And so you have Old Testament believing Jews, Old Testament believing Gentiles, and when they learned about the new body of Christ, they learned about the finished work of Christ, they learned about the church, then, with the apostolic laying on of hands, they received the Holy Spirit at that point. They became New Testament believers. Mm-hmm. And they were ushered into the church. That's the expression that says they were added a certain number of souls. They were added 5,000 souls. They were added 3,000 souls. That wasn't to say they got saved that day. That's to say they went from being Old Testament believers to being New Testament believers.
So they were, when this the particular passage would use the word prophesying, then they are basically proclaiming what you just said. That
yes, and that's more forthtelling than foretelling. And that's that was very often the case when Israel was under judgment, when a people were under judgment. See, Nineveh is under judgment. So here comes Jonah. And he prophesies as a fourth speaker, speaking on behalf of God, this is why you're under judgment. God's wiping you out. You're sinners. You got to repent. And that's prophecy. Not we think a prophecy is predicting future events, but prophecy is actually speaking forth the authoritative messages from God. And so whether it's Jonah or Nahum or a prophet that's coming to a city under discipline, speaking on behalf of God, announcing that discipline is very much a prophetic activity.
So if a believer today is, you know, speaks forth the truth of God, you know, to an unbeliever or to maybe a believer who's in reversionism, is that a form of foretelling?
Of foretelling, yes, it is. Yeah, but it's not gifted in terms of a gifted prophet or a prophet ministry, but it's the same activity.
Okay.
Yeah, when a pastor today stands up and says, "Thus saith the Lord," and communicates a message from heaven, then it's foretelling. The only difference being, I can't foretell in the sense that God's not revealing to me something that's not in Scripture. That's the difference. See, I'm not driving down Mopac on my way to church, and the Holy Spirit gives me a message that that's not in the Bible somewhere that I didn't study and prepare and that kind of thing. That doesn't happen today.
Right.
Yeah, that's a big difference.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Appreciate that. Yeah, verse 46 was the verse I was trying to spot, and I didn't see it there. Here's Peter still speaking these words. The Holy Spirit fell upon them, and all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Yeah, I think, anyway, you can find some verses and hunt for that. I think you're going to find more frequently tongues is going to be more frequent than prophecy in those early Acts passages. Yeah. All right. Well, we are past our time then. We appreciate all those. If I didn't get to your question, then we'll do this again next week. Let me get my slideshow running here. Timothy? No. Life? No. Corinthians. There we are. All right. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're dealing with the first three verses. Genuine biblical Christianity. It's not a false humility. And legitimate credentials come when God does the work. The legitimate credentials. Paul and Timothy declared that Corinth was their resume. The believers in Corinth. The believers in Corinth was the letter of reference, the diploma, the credentials. All the credentials that Paul and Timothy needed. And we can draw the immediate parallel, of course, in our own generation. Every lampstand is a testimony to the credentials, to the legitimate ministry of a true, genuine pastor under the biblical principles of the Word of God. And so when it comes to being evaluated by men or angels or whoever else cares to investigate if they want to, you know, peruse my ordination document or if they want to file a Freedom of Information Act request and try to obtain a transcript from a college somewhere. They're welcome to do any of that, but the real credentials are you guys. The testimony that the Holy Spirit has been at work, that the Word of God has transformed lives, that the power of God has done miracles in innumerable different ways. That's the credential that we look at here, and that's where we presently are. Verses 2 and 3, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. And so that's the only thing that commends us, of course, is Christ. And I wouldn't want to have any other kind of letter, any other kind of commendation other than the testimony that Christ is in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory, and the wonderful privilege that we have there. So that's the first portion of this chapter. The second portion is verses 4 through 11 that we'll deal with when we discuss the abounding glory of the church. And then in verses 12 through 18, the third portion of the chapter, we will handle as a third unit, dealing with the face-to-face spiritual transformation that occurs. We are in a much more intimate relationship with the Lord than Israel ever dreamed of. And the operation they had when Moses used to put a veil over his face and go in and speak with God, and then, or actually the veil was off when he was face-to-face with God, and then before he left the tent, he'd put the veil on so that when he came out and ministered to Israel, they would not see the diminishing glory on his face. Well, ours is so much greater. Because we don't need a Moses kind of guy. We don't need a pope. We don't need a priest to go in there and intercede on our behalf. We are the priest. We are face to face with the Lord. We are within the veil that is his flesh. And there's no veil. There's no veil. Just like, I mean, Moses had to put it on before he went out of the tent to address the people. Well, we're not going out of the tent. We're staying in the tent. We're in the Holy of Holies. We're worshiping in our priesthood. We're with Jesus. We're with the Father. And the idea of a veil is not what we deal with in our stewardship, in our reality. They were functioning in their typology and shadows and rituals. We function in the reality, in the heavenly places, in Christ. So a lot of good things coming up there in verses 12 through 18. But as you understand, verse 18, I can't wait to get to this verse. Of course, like I tell my children, I have to wait. Unless I invent a time machine or develop superpowers, I will have to wait as the time unfolds in order to get to this point. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So look at a mirror and ask yourself what you see. When you look in a mirror, not an earthly mirror, you're going to see what you see every morning. But in a spiritual mirror, what are you going to see? You're going to see Christ. And you're going to see more of Christ tomorrow. And you're going to see more of Christ the next day. And maybe you don't see as much Christ today that you want to see, but you're going to see more Christ than you saw last year, hopefully. More Christ than you saw 10 years ago, I seriously hope. All right? And this process of being transformed from glory to glory, that more and more Christ, and the more that you're in the Word, the more that you're constantly looking at that mirror. And every day is a day for self-reflection and evaluation. And so, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. It's a beautiful doctrine. I can't wait to get to, but I have to wait to get to verse 18. All right, well, for tonight then, we're dealing with the legitimate credentials. And we are in the midst of main point 3. The flock in Corinth, corporately, the entire flock, all y'all, are the single letter of reference that Paul and Timothy require. You, plural, are our singular letter. There's only one letter, and that's Christ. But the corporate congregation forms that letter collectively. Collectively, as the flock is growing and glorifying Jesus Christ and operating within their lampstand and functioning in their community as salt and light and so forth. Y'all, plural, are our letter, singular, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. Again, it's you, plural, y'all, all y'all, are a letter of Christ. And so on Sunday, we address this, the letter of Christ, considering, of course, you know, Genesis to Revelation, you work your way through the 66 books. Which one of these letters is a letter of Christ in the sense of the authorship of that particular letter. The subject matter, of course, is they're all about Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, every book, every chapter is Jesus. But the authorship, all right, well, Matthew wrote Mark, Luke, John, okay, four Gospels, and Jesus didn't write any of them. All right. In the book of Acts, Jesus didn't write that either. Luke wrote that. And then 13 epistles, Paul wrote all of those. And then, of course, Peter wrote a couple of them, and John wrote three of them, and Jude got snuck an epistle in there, and James got an epistle in there, and the author of Hebrews got a wonderful doctrinal treatise in there, and then John closes it in Revelation. Jesus didn't write any of these books, see. And by earthly office, of course, he was an Old Testament prophet. Had he been selected to write, he would have written Hebrew scripture. But he arose 400 years too late. The Hebrew canon was closed with Malachi. And so he wrote no scripture. Let me get past this. There we go. You presently, continuously, are an epistle of Christ, servant ministered by us. That's what I'm going to detail tonight, is that servant ministry that each one of us is commanded to exercise on behalf of one another. Now, there are 66 inspired texts by more than 40 human authors. None of them was Jesus Christ. All right. Holy Spirit inspired more than 40 human authors. We say more than 40 because some of the Psalms aren't labeled, and about half of them are attributed to David, and others are attributed to other folks, and there's some that we just don't know. So we say more than, understanding that we don't know the authorship of Hebrews, for example, and we don't know the authorship of some of the Psalms. And yet Jesus Christ authored none of the 66. And yet, he currently is authoring letters, epistles. They're not epistles to be included in the canon, but they're epistles that are to be known and read by all men. And it's a wonderful concept to think about. To think about, it just gives a whole new reality, a whole new meaning to the concept of an autobiography, right? You know, have you... ever thought about writing an autobiography or hiring somebody to write your biography or whatever? I mean, you know, maybe if your life is interesting enough and whatever and different things. I know some folks are reading the Going Rogue deal right now, and that's kind of got some folks' attention and different things but I'm not going to write one. Who'd want to read that? What a boring story that would be, kind of a thing. And you wonder. You know, our president wrote two autobiographies before he turned 40, and you think, what's really going on with that, you know? But Jesus Christ is writing your story. But it's not your story, it's his story in you. And that way he gets the glory, and it's all about him. A letter of Christ. But it gets written upon the heart of the ones that are servant ministering to you. All right. So again, as we look at this, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us. And whose heart's it written on? It's written on our heart, known and read by all men. Again, verse 2, you are our letter written on our hearts. So Paul and Timothy were the ones servant ministering. And they were servant ministering to the Corinthian believers, like I servant minister to you and you servant minister to everyone else. And that's how it works. And as you servant minister, the folks you're serving and ministering to and building up and working in, they become a letter of Christ on your heart. You start to see why it's more blessed to give than to receive. As you give of yourself, as you impart your very life, as you minister on behalf of others, what are you getting out of it? That letter of Christ being written upon your heart. The testimony, see. You ever wonder where the records are going to come from when Jesus Christ evaluates your work? The gold, silver, precious stones, the wood, hay, straw, and he evaluates all that? You know, are they in some kind of a file, card catalog, filing cabinet, some record books and that? We know there were books open at the Great White Throne, but are we told about any books being opened at the judgment seat of Christ? Where does he get the information about the gold, silver, precious stones, the work that you've done? I think this passage here gives us a huge clue. That letter, the credentials, are written on your heart. See, they're written on your heart as far as that goes. Doug, can you see what's out there? Thanks. All right, so this is what we're dealing with. The participle here that talks about, there's two participles in verse 2, known and read by all. It gets restated in verse 3, being manifested. And that was our study on Sunday. We went into all the forms of phanerao, phaneros, phaneros. We looked at the verbs on being manifested. Known and read is in verse 2 is equated with being manifested in verse 3. Now, new material for tonight is sub-point 3. So if you're following the outline, we're in main point 3, sub-point C, sub-point 3. How about that? Simple enough. Ministering to other believers. Ministering to other believers. And you're going to catch on as to why this is so important and why it's expected of you. See, don't fall for the idea that, well, he's the minister, he ministers to me, right? Don't fall for the idea that it's a one-way street or it's a mono-gifted ministry taking place, because everybody ministers to everybody else. It's the way that works. So ministering to other believers via the Holy Spirit's giftedness and empowerment supplies the venue in which the Holy Spirit engraves Christ within our heart. And you know, I might change that word venue, because I think what it supplies is the ink. The medium of inscription, whatever you want to call that. Notice, not with the ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. So if you want that letter written in your heart, then you've got to pursue ministry on the basis of the Holy Spirit's giftedness and empowerment. Pursue any ministry He opens up for you. You've got to pursue it with the Holy Spirit's giftedness and empowerment. Anything you try to do in the flesh is not going to be writing this letter that this verse is talking about. All that it's going to do is stack up the wood, hay, and stubble provision. The wood, hay, and stubble stockpile in heaven that the fire hits at the judgment seat of Christ. So, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. That's why it's vital. When you're in Bible class, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Confess your sins. Be in fellowship. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. So that as you're sitting here and learning and ministering, the Holy Spirit's the one that's at work. When you're encouraging a fellow believer after class, be filled with the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's the one that empowers that. The Holy Spirit's the one that does the work. If you're not filled with the Spirit, any ministry you do, there's no ink. Nothing's being written. It's like writing with a pen with no ink, you know? It's just, you can scratch the hard ball tip on whatever piece of paper you want, but nothing's getting written because there's no ink. So look in verse 3 again and notice the parallel between ink, or the contrast. It's really a parallel and contrast. Ink on the one hand, the Holy Spirit on the other hand, and that's what it is that's doing the writing. But who's the author? Because you're an epistle of Christ. See? The Holy Spirit's the ink, but Jesus Christ is the one that's writing the story. It's a neat thing to consider. Now, diakoneo is the verb, to minister or to serve. Number 1247 is the Strong's index number. It's used 37 times in the New Testament. Diakoneo. And dia meaning through, and konos meaning dust, through the dust. All right, that's the idea. If you're servant-minded, like a deacon, then... is it the servant or is it the master of the house that's crawling around in the dust, dusting everything? All right? Through the dust. It's the etymology that's built into the concept of servant, diakoneo. Related terms include diakonia, number 1248, that has 34 other uses, and then diakonos, number 1249, that has 31 uses. So combining them all and simply limiting our scope tonight, otherwise if we had to look at 100 verses tonight, we'd be here till Sunday. But if limiting our survey to the Corinthian epistles, we can get a pretty good flavor for what ministry is all about. Servant ministry, 1 Corinthians 3:5. And remember, this is the purpose for why Jesus Christ came. He came to serve, not to be served. All right? And service... Now, there's a little bit of overlap or a little bit of ambiguity if you want to break down the distinctions between doulos and diakonos. That's fair enough. I'll grant you that. But the service mentality of doulos from the Old Testament standpoint becomes our application in diakonos, because our very service is in fact a spiritual ministry. It's a powerful thing. So anyway, 1 Corinthians 3:5, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants, diakonoi, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. So if you're too proud of yourself because, you're a pastor after all, or you're an elder, or you're an evangelist, you've got a communication gift. I don't have a serving gift. I've got a speaking gift. Slow down. All right. 1 Peter 4 does draw a distinction between speaking gifts and serving gifts, but it does not deny the fact that speaking gifts still serve, nor does it preclude someone with a serving gift from ever speaking. All right? That these ministry opportunities are for every single believer, and I don't care if you're an evangelist, a pastor, teacher, or whatever. Here's Paul the Apostle calling himself a diakonos. All right? A servant. That Paul and Apollos were servants. I believe some people even credit Apollos as being an apostle. I don't. I have reasons for not accepting him as an apostle. But he was undoubtedly a prophet, I think, with the power of his eloquence, of his speaking, and the testimony of Scripture, that he was very powerful in the Scriptures. I think that testifies to him being a prophet. He was ignorant of the risen Christ. That's why I believe he could not have been an apostle. That was a requirement to be an apostle, to be an eyewitness of the risen Christ. But both a prophet Apollos and an apostle Paul are called diakonoi, servants. So that tells me that all of us are servants. And you understand that. Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. Remember, Jesus Christ is the one that opens the doors of ministry. I planted, that was the door of ministry the Lord gave Paul. Apollos watered, that was the door of ministry the Lord gave Apollos. But God was causing the growth. It's a wonderful principle. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. See, understand the way that servants work, the way that ministers work. You are simply being available to the ministries that Jesus Christ opens. He's not looking for your ability. He's looking for your availability. Where did I hear that? That's what Mr. Jacob said when he was here, the missionary that was here a couple weeks back. Because he gives the ability. God never hands out an assignment to a believer and then sits up there in heaven, twiddling his thumbs and hoping and holding his breath and says, man, I hope they can handle it. He knows you can handle it. He's empowering you so that you do handle it. See, it's a wonderful concept. He wants your obedience, your faithfulness, your willingness to serve. So that's our first use there. Over in chapter 12, the great chapter here that breaks down gifts, ministries, and effects. Are you sick of seeing these verses? Have I looked at them 500 times now since January? Well, 500 more times, maybe more folks will catch on. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. There's a trinity of passages here. Talking about varieties or distributions. There are distributions of gifts, but the same Spirit. So who is it that gives you your spiritual gift? The Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual gift. It's not a lordly gift. The Lord doesn't give you your gift. The Spirit gives you your gift. It's a spiritual gift. All right? The Holy Spirit gives part of the grace package at the moment of your salvation. And there are distributions of ministries and the same Lord. All right, so who's in charge of ministries? The Holy Spirit gives the giftedness and empowers that the use of that gift, but it's Jesus Christ who opens doors for ministry, who closes doors for ministry. He's the head of the church, and He is sovereign over every ministry you'll ever have. Distributions of ministries and the same Lord. So, look at the universal nature of this whole passage, this whole context. Every believer has at least one, sometimes more than one, spiritual gift. Every believer has at least one, sometimes more than one, ministry that will be open to you as Jesus Christ evaluates your faithfulness. And then distributions of effects, the workings, the actual getting of things done. The Holy Spirit empowers it. Jesus Christ directs it. But when you are yielded to what the Holy Spirit's doing and obedient to what Jesus Christ would have you to do, it's God the Father Himself who's at work within you, both the will and the do of His good pleasure. God was in Christ. God the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. God the Father is at work in believers that, in this church age, in believers that are pursuing their spiritual gift, pursuing their ministry. So gifts, ministries, effects. Varieties or distributions of effects, but the same God that would then be the Father who works all things in all persons. So there's ministries. And God can open any number of ministries. I illustrated that in PMW the other night. The ministries, obviously, there's the pulpit ministry of a local church. That's my primary ministry. Consistent with my gift, consistent with my office, consistent with the leading of the Holy Spirit. But there's other ministries as well. I do a jail ministry once, a prison ministry once a month. I've got a ministry with the Boy Scouts on Monday nights. There's other ministries in different times and different opportunities as they open up. See, of course, if you're care to evaluate the temporal life application of things in spiritual terms, then add those to your ministries as well. I've got a ministry to my wife. I've got a ministry to my children. I've got a ministry to my parents. You got different ministries as Jesus Christ opens those doors of opportunity and directs you to accomplish the work that He would have for you to do. That's the idea of ministry. So is this limited to the minister? I hate that word. You know, us like reverend or, you know, these terms that people come up with for the clergy, you know. We're all believer priests. We all minister. All right. I mean, goodness, you thought this would have settled 500 years ago with the Protestant Reformation. The universal priesthood of the church. There it is. All right. Over in chapter 16 is our third use in 1 Corinthians. The bulk of these are in 2 Corinthians, you've noticed. But 1 Corinthians 16... Tremendous heroes. 16:15. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas. The household of Stephanas. Not just Stephanas, all right, but his entire household. You imagine Stephanas and Mrs. Stephanas and Stephanas Jr. and the kids and the servants and whoever else were believers in that household. That they were the first fruits of Achaia. And that they have devoted themselves for diaconeus ministry, service to the saints. Talk about a family business. Sometimes we talk about family business in earthly terms and whatever. Here's a family ministry. The household of Stephanas and the entire household dedicated to ministry. And I expect it was probably either, you know, the servant minister gift or the hospitality function of showing mercy or what have you. Was Stephanas a great preacher? Was he a Bible teacher? Was he an evangelist? Did he write books of the Bible? Did he get people saved? He and his family were dedicated to serving the saints. Serving the saints. See, and I imagine any number of things. Remember that widow at Zarephath, and she had a room set aside. Didn't matter day or night, what time of day, what time. It didn't matter if the prophet Elisha was coming to town. That's where he was going to stay. That room was permanently designated to him. And so she had a hospitality ministry on behalf of the prophet there, Elisha, in the Old Testament. That sort of thing is what is incorporated in the ministry of hospitality, in a gift of mercy showing, or a gift of server minister, or a gift of helps. Different gifts can pursue these kinds of ministries, and it's a fruitful thing. And here's Stephanas and his household that are in Scripture recorded for all time as being faithful in this ministry to the saints. And then a couple other men that are mentioned there as well. Stephanas Fortunatus, that's Latin for lucky, all right? And Achaicus. They have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit in yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. Anyway, we did some teaching on that. If you want to go get the notes, they are available. You'll find them mentioned, though, in the charismatology portion of basic doctrinal studies, because I think that their giftedness here needs to be studied some more. All right, over to 2 Corinthians then. 3:3. That's the verse that started this whole deal. But notice, in chapter 3, the verses that employ ministry terminology. Because it's verse 3, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, and twice in verse 9. You get the idea that it's a bit of an emphasis in this particular paragraph. So, cared for is how it's translated in verse 3. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us. Cared for. Does that speak to you? Does that communicate cared for? Maybe not. Maybe served. Ministered to. All right? Cared for. I don't know. Maybe language is fuzzy these days. You know, I go to somebody, go to a restaurant, and the waitress asks me if I'd care for some coffee. I'm not going to care for any coffee, but I'll drink it. Okay? Cared for. And sometimes cared for is a little bit meaningless. All right? Ministered to by us. Then verse 6. The fact that God makes us adequate. Why is He making us adequate? What's He suiting us for? As ministers, servants, deacons of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You know, you talk about the letter of the law versus the Spirit of the law. We have those kind of idioms today, too. But consider the letter of the law biblically from this passage. Ten Commandments carved in stone. The harshness of Mosaic law. And did Mosaic law provide eternal life? No. More often than not, Mosaic law demanded death. Mosaic law demanded, you're violating this, you're violating this, you're violating this, you're violating this, you're violating this. So it's called a ministry of death in verse 7, in letters engraved on stones. But the servants of a new covenant, God makes us, all of us, church age believers, adequate, equipped, prepared. We are suited as diakonoi, ministers, servants, deacons. So if you got a vision in your mind of, okay, well, I mean, we all know how a church operates. You got a church, and then within the church, you got a pastor, and you've got deacons, right? Very helpful chaps. I love my deacons. Now keep that imagery in mind, because when it comes to ministering the new covenant to Israel, the second advent, you got Christ, and you got diakonoi, the bride of Christ. You and I, believers in Christ. He's the mediator of the new covenant. We're the deacons. We're the diakonoi, the ministers of that covenant. And Christ and us ministering that covenant to Israel as their kingdom is inaugurated. It's going to be a powerful thing. We'll see some of those verses unfold here as well. It comes back in verse 7, called a diakonia, ministry of death. A ministry of death. And you think about the prophets and the priests and the judges and those that ministered under Mosaic law to evaluate the obedience versus disobedience and the consequences, which for the most part was stoning in most of the violations of Mosaic law. Called a ministry of death. verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Ours is the ministry of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, they had Moses and those guys had the ministry of death. In the New Testament, we have the ministry of the Spirit. Verse 9, where it's used twice. The ministry of condemnation. No, thank you. The ministry of condemnation had glory. And it did. The glory of Moses' face glowing and fading away. How much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? That's our ministry. This is going to be a fun paragraph to deal with. The ministry that we have in Christ, glorious. In fact, ours has so much glory, we can think back to the thing, and yes, it had glory, but you can think of it as having practically no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. You know, in hindsight, looking back, comparing to what you have now, that wasn't anything. What was that? See, you know. A lot of things in life are that way, but this is an important distinction that's being drawn between Old Testament and New Testament. So there's the role there. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. I would put forth that if you're a babe in Christ, if you're still an immature believer that's struggling through adolescence or even trying to reach adolescence, and you've not yet embraced the reality and the conviction of ministry, then you're vulnerable to losing heart. This passage says, as we have received this ministry, as we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. A wonderful protective measure against losing heart is getting busy with your ministry. Using your gift, serving others. Observing the mercy of God that unfolds when you become a tool in His hand. And it's an amazing thing. If you're not focused on what He's doing through you, then you get maladjusted and you start dwelling on what the world's doing to you. Right? And you've totally lost track of what Christ is doing through you. You know, you want to hold a pity party and do all that, well, welcome to it, but it's a waste of time. It's dissipation. It does not glory. It's a horrible enslavement of your thinking. And a great defense against that is, again, going back to this concept of ministry. What is it that He's doing through me? What door has He opened? How is He using me to further the kingdom? What's He using me? And every time He does, just laugh about it. And laugh. You can laugh like Abraham laughed. The idea of me pastoring a church? Are you kidding me? It's just as ludicrous as a 100-year-old guy having a baby. See? And you understand the difference there. Sarah laughed with lack of faith and was rebuked for it. Abraham laughed and was praised for it because his laughter was motivated by the grace and the faith and the recognition that his God was going to give a baby to a 100-year-old guy. And he just laughed and thought it was the neatest God in the universe that would have come up with a plan like that. So think about it. As we receive this ministry, we do not lose heart. You have a ministry. And the more you can dwell on that and make use of that and function in that, the better the provision is there that you not lose heart. Chapter 5 and verse 18. Here's a ministry that we all have. See? Now, there are different ministries. Think about it. All right? You know, mine is the preaching ministry here in the pulpit. And Jacob has a song leading ministry, among other things that he does. And KC has his ministries. Fallon has her ministries. And some of that's back in the nursery. And LaRosa's got his ministry back there at the recording desk. And there's different ministries. John and Christine and my mother, they've got piano ministries. And I mean, there's a variety of different ministries. Okay. Some have trash dumping ministries and things of that nature. Now consider the varieties of ministries that we all have. Here's one ministry that we all have in common. Every believer priest has this ministry, and it's your ambassadorial function called the ministry of reconciliation. These things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. See, He's the one that was working in and through Christ to do the will of His good pleasure. And He was working through Christ to reconcile the world to Himself. And that's what He does with us. He works through us. So, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. You think Christ was alone doing that? God was in Christ doing that. Not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's our ministry. That ministry of reconciliation gave to us the ministry of reconciliation in verse 18. Called the diakonia in verse 18, ministry, and then word in verse 19. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Every one of us has ambassadorial function. Doesn't matter your gift. Doesn't matter anything else. The varieties of gifts, varieties of ministries, varieties of effects. That's one thing, but here's something that's not a variety. It's the identity, the sameness. Every one of us has the ministry of reconciliation. So as God, we're making appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Beg you. Beg you. How much begging do you do in your ministry of reconciliation? All right. Chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Where Paul writes, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. You can have the most powerful gift that's ever been given, but if you discredit the ministry, you'll find yourself disqualified. Paul said he was working hard to not be disqualified after he labored so much. All right? Discrediting the ministry. But in everything, commending ourselves as diakonoi, servants, ministers of God, in much endurance and afflictions and hardships and distresses. So there's the uses of it there. Chapter 8 has three uses. Verse 4, verse 19, and verse 20. Chapter 8 is a grace-giving passage, deals with financial matters. The Macedonians, primarily Philippi, but also Thessalonica and Berea, but mainly Philippi. The Macedonians had spiritual capacity to understand grace-giving and their church-age concepts. That in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Despite how earthly poor they were spiritually wealthy. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Remember, God doesn't want your ability. He's providing you the ability. He wants your availability, your willingness, your obedience, your faithfulness. Notice now, begging us. Begging us. Remember the begging in the ministry of reconciliation? Here's more begging. It's not a ministry of reconciliation this time, though. It's a ministry of grace support. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. This is where the gift of giving and the gift of servant minister function in financial ministries. And they count it as a favor. They're not doing Paul a favor by giving to him. Paul's doing them a favor by letting them give to him. Does that make sense? See how that works? And they're begging for the favor. In fact, believers with this mindset of grace, with the giftedness and the ministry and the working that takes place here, they actually are hurt when they find out about things too late. And then with hindsight, they go, oh, I wish I would have known. I could have participated in that. See? And it's an opportunity to participate. And they're not getting on a ship and sailing and traveling and risking their necks and preaching and evangelizing and being thrown to lions. But notice they're still participating nonetheless. And how does that participation take place? Supporting the saints. In this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. They became living sacrifices to the Lord first of all. And with that as an attitude, the money involved became extraneous. Anyway, there's more to deal with that. We'll get to that in due course. Verses 19 and 20 as well. Talking about Titus and his brother. The brother is Luke, if you hadn't figured that out yet, the author of Acts and the Gospel. They've sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel was spread through all the churches. Not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work. And he stuck so close to Paul, he was the last one sticking with him when Paul was on the verge of execution. Which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness. And so the use of it there in verse 19. Taking precaution, verse 20, so that no one will discredit us in our administration, our stewardship, our service of this generous gift. Again, you don't want to be disqualified. You can be disqualified from ministry. You can't be disqualified from a gift any more than you can deserve it in the first place. I didn't deserve my gift. You didn't deserve your gift. You got it at the moment of your salvation. It was a grace thing. And since you didn't deserve it to get it, you can't undeserve it to lose it. You can't undeserve it and to throw it away. Just like you can't lose your salvation. Didn't deserve that either. But ministries are awarded on the basis of faithfulness, and ministries are revoked on the basis of discrediting the ministry, on the basis of being faithless. It is required of stewards that one be found faithful. And so understand that. And Paul was, because he mentions it a couple of times, that he does not want to be disqualified, doesn't want to run in vain, doesn't want to throw away his reward. And the uses of it there. All right, chapter 11, chapter 9 still. Verse 1, verse 12, and verse 13. It is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. That's the same context from chapter 8. Chapter 9 continues the ministry of the giving ministry of the Macedonian churches to support Corinth. For I know of your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year. Your zeal has stirred up most of them. The churches in Macedonia were so impressed that schismatic Corinth was finally going to chuck their rebellion and start doing something right, and that they were going to engage in missionary work in all of Achaia. And man, that lit a fire. The Macedonians were like, wow, yeah, let's get on board with that. And so they undertook the ministry to support what they were doing. And they sent Titus and Luke and Paul with these gifts to support what they were doing. And now Paul says, we don't want to be embarrassed by this whole situation here. I sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case. So that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Say, you're talking a good talk. You're all excited about witnessing to Achaia. Well, now it's time to put it where it is, because the Macedonian churches are funding it. They're all excited about what you have going on. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak about you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren they would go on ahead of you to arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. There's another principle in that too. Get the finances taken care of ahead of time. Get it all prearranged. Get it all locked in. Get it all done so that when it does come time for ministry, it's not an issue. Different applications there on that. Verses 12 and 13 then. Verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. Oh, that's a practical thing. If you fund a mission trip, then, yeah, okay, it does that. But it is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. The missionaries that are traveling, those that are getting saved, those that are being ministered to, all the fruit that's being born. Think about how the thanksgiving gets multiplied. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience. For your obedience. See, these believers with the gift and ministry of giving, had they not supported it, they would have been disobedient. But they stayed obedient to their confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, you know, there's a humbling thing. When James Owusu in Ghana tells us that he's praying for us, because as Americans, we're too prosperous and we're too apt to being seduced by different things. And he prays for us. He feels bad for us. He wouldn't want to live in a country like where we live, because the snares are too many. The temptations are too high. And he's glad he's living in Ghana and the simplicity of where he's living and what they're doing. And they pray for us. And that's a humbling thing. That's chapter 9. Anyway, as I said, chapters 8 and 9 are all about grace giving and not just the finances of the earthly activity, but the spiritual ministry that takes place in that. Chapter 11, then, the last passages we'll look at. Verse 8, verse 15, verse 23. In 11:8, I robbed other churches. Yeah, Paul was a church robber. It's a euphemism. He's talking about how, since Corinth was so schismatic and had no capacity for grace, they could not glorify Christ by supporting Paul, so he wouldn't even take anything. Wouldn't take one nickel. Didn't have nickels back then. He wouldn't take one denarius from the Corinthians, because they didn't have the capacity to do it. So we don't take gifts from unbelievers. If we find out an unbeliever is given a gift to this ministry, we return it. We don't take gifts from unbelievers. That's a tenet. That's a principle. Jesus Christ honors his ministry. So he wouldn't take anything. The Macedonians supported him. They were grace believers. God gets the glory. They get the blessing. And so in a sense, he was robbing those other churches, wasn't he? They had to pay more because these guys weren't paying anything. That's all right. They didn't mind being robbed. He just spent two chapters describing. They loved being robbed. They were begging him with the participation. Yeah, rob us some more. So I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to diakoneo, to serve you. To serve you. And there's the service. verse 15, he uses it twice. This is part of what Satan does, disguising himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if he's got deacons, if his diakonoi also disguise themselves as diakonoi of righteousness. But they're not. They're not servants of righteousness. They're a brood of vipers serving their father, the devil. And anything they put on is just simply a show or a disguise. I'm going long tonight. I'm sorry. Not a school night, though, right? Moms with young children, maybe, might, a little bit, forgive me. All right. Finally, then, verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? Are they diakonoi of Christ? Talking about these false apostles, these abusers that took them for all their money. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am far more so, and far more labored, and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. What's the mark of a true apostle? How many times has he been in jail? How many times was he beaten? How mistreated was he? How abused was he? This health, wealth, and prosperity guy, chances are he's a phony. Because the God of his age is rewarding him. Here's some more credentials. 39 lashes and all the other things. Well, we're out of time. But understand, as you minister, whether in preaching or in giving or in service or in prayer and encouragement, hospitality, dumping trash, whatever you're doing, you're serving. Changing diapers. That sweet-smelling savor in the nursery. You're serving God. And that service, under the power of the Holy Spirit, supplies the ink. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, that service, when you're serving a fellow believer, and you're changing that diaper and you're whatever, understanding that that kid has a parent that's in the auditorium learning doctrine, and you're providing that service. And so that service on behalf of that other believer, filled with the Holy Spirit, provides the ink, and Jesus Christ is writing that letter on your heart, on behalf of that believer you're serving. That's the point of this text here. So we'll come back to this on Sunday, Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the ministry. We all have ministry, various ministries. We all have the same ministry in terms of reconciliation. But Father, open our eyes to these ministries. Many of us are growing more and more convicted of what our giftedness might be, but beyond giftedness, then, ministry opened doors. And what ministries would you have for us to do as well? More things to seek, more things to do. We thank you for teaching us how to get these things done. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.